Today we'll just be making some introductory remarks on Luke and kind of be a couple weeks before we get back into the actual exegetical study of it, but today we'll just look at some highlights and be sort of a teaser, if you will, and I'd like to read just the first four verses by way of introduction here of Luke chapter 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then he goes on and starts at the beginning of the John the Baptist, and goes through the birth of Christ and his early life and ministry, and right on up to the triumphal entry and the trial and the crucifixion and all the things that were required for the redemption of the church. So it's the longest gospel. As I kind of was thinking about studying that out, then I thought, boy, hope I'm still alive when we get to the end here. So, Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts, and between the two of them, they comprise the 28% of the New Testament. So it's quite the author of most of what we believe. He's called Luke the beloved physician by Paul. He was a compatriot of Paul the apostle. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he's referred to as Luke, the beloved physician, and a couple other names and a couple other gospel of Paul's letters. And as we go through, I thought it was interesting because the point of view that you get from the writer, you know, Luke being a physician, he would probably look at things from the viewpoint of a physician. And there are two instances where Luke records what Jesus said in regards to physicians. And one place they were saying, they were asking Jesus, why don't you do some miracles in your hometown? And he says, well, you know, you've heard that a prophet is not without honor in his own country. And he says, you heard it said, physician, heal thyself. And that is from Luke chapter 4, verse 23. And then he's talking to some folks and that have their own self-righteousness. And in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 31, he says, they that are whole need not a physician. And we find that recorded as well in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. But absolutely here in Luke 4 and 5. Apparently Luke was a Gentile. We learn a little bit from Colossians chapter 4, where Paul lists some folks. He says that his fellow laborers, he calls them they of the circumcision, and then he lists their names, and then there's a period, and then he goes on and lists some other folks that Aristarchus and Luke, the beloved physician, and so indicates that they were not of the circumcision. So so apparently a Gentile, written to the most excellent Theophilus, and there's not much else written about Theophilus except in the book of Acts, where he writes that letter to again to Theophilus, and he mentions a former letter that he had written, probably this Gospel of Luke. And when he says the most excellent Theophilus, according to the customs of the time, that probably indicated that he was some kind of an official person, perhaps something to do with the Roman governorship of the area, or some city official or something, but somebody more than just your average layman type person. And he took special care to write this in particular detail because of the position of this person. He said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so this Theophilus was a person that had had some instruction in the Lord, and Luke felt it would be good to give him some solid information that he could rely on, and that was backed up what he had been taught in a narrative form. And Theophilus is it's an interesting name. We spent some time looking at some names in the book of Romans, and in Luke here, Theophilus is a compound word, theos, like we would get God, and philos, a friend. A friend of God is what that name implies, and philos is kind of the basis for like Philadelphia, philo, in the Greek there. But it could easily be applied to any of the redeemed of God, that who once were at enmity with God, but now are friends of God. And we actually have changed, had our relationship changed by him. And and the subject of this narrative that he's about to give, this 24 chapters of Luke, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. And we could spend probably the rest of our life just going over those very things as in verse 1 there. And his sources for the narrative, the Holy Spirit, number 1. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this. And by and through them which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now there's a couple of things here that's interesting about that sentence there. In verse 2 says, even as they delivered them unto us which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. In my Greek interlinear, that the word is capitalized. So it's not just a noun. It's a name. It's a title. It's the same word that we find in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was more than just the written word or the spoken word. it was the very Christ. And these sources were from the beginning. It says eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They had actually seen with their own eyes. They had actually preached the very gospel that they were eyewitnesses to. And we find that same kind of concept in his letter in the book of Acts, where he describes the replacement of Judas Iscariot. They said, well, we need to find a person that was like there from the beginning to replace him. He had, here's the basic qualifications for one. They had to be from the baptism of John. They had to be there for certain events. And so kind of a similar set of circumstances. I'm not going to go into too much detail today because we're just kind of an introductory view today and hit a few highlights and so things that we might pay attention to as we go through. It's also interesting that as I was looking through this in my concordance, that not only is the word capitalized, the ones from the beginning, and then he says it seemed also good also to me to have in my Greek interlinear, it says it seemed good to me also, having investigated from their source all things accurately in order to write to in order to write to the most excellent Theophilus. So he paid special attention to the accuracy and to investigate everything to make sure that it was true. He was like the Bereans. They looked those things up to see if they were true. And, so he probably got a lot of information that was, and you could find the same thing today. You could probably go home and get a lot of information today that is rubbish. It's worthless. And so we have to weigh that. Another interesting term that we find in there in verse 3 is from the very first. It says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. From the very first is one unit of word in the Greek. And it's anothen in the Greek, and it means, when you look that up, it says from above. It's the same word that we find in John 3:3. You must be born in John 3:3. It's translated again in the KJV, but if you look in your margin, practically every Bible I think has in the margin from above, and I think Spurgeon wrote a better translation of that is actually from above, and that's what it says in Strong's. When you look that word up, you must be born from above. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understandings of all things from above. That would indicate the Holy Spirit's involvement in his writing of this gospel narrative. And to write into thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So a term regarding inspiration that we find there. And the note that he says that he had perfect understanding of all things. I wish I had that. then as we get through those first four verses there, and then we go right into a description of detailed circumstances of the conception and birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and compared, and they're compared and contrasted, both divine miracles. We find that John's parents were old and well stricken in years, and Elizabeth barren, and yet the Lord promised them a son that had been promised from before the foundation of the world, a son that was declared that would, in the Old Testament, there's going to be a man that's going to come and prepare the way. And lo and behold, here he is. So we have that, the details of that we'll look at as we go through there. We find that his name was commanded. The angel Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth and Zacharias and said, you're going to have a son, and when he's here, you will name him John. In the In the Greek, that's ionesi. And it's John is kind of an anglicized transliteration of that. We find in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, there was a man sent from God. He just didn't happen by happen chance. He didn't happen accidentally. There was a man sent from God named John. And we find Jesus' name also commanded. The angel, when he appeared to them, said, "Thou shalt have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And we've all been familiar with that from quite a long time. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And that's from John, or Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Both births supernatural. John's parents that were past the age, and Elizabeth was barren, unable to have children, and yet through a miracle of divine grace, she brought forth this son that was there for a specific purpose. And then Jesus, by superimposition, that the word is, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. That word's an interesting word. It describes a brilliance so intense that there's a shadow, kind of some shadowing involved. I don't know that we could probably grasp that too much, but any time that we find people that have been in contact with divinity, Moses, that just being near him, they glowed. The Mount of Transfiguration, we find the brilliance, the light described, and so that kind of thing that we've discussed before in some of our other Bible classes, in God is light, and I think that is kind of brought out in that context there. Then we have the Son of God, the Son of Man. His lineage is through Mary, is traced back all the way back to Adam in chapter 3. And I don't know if I'm going to read all of those. It's kind of one of those things like our pastor Norman has described in Leviticus. And so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so. It's interesting, though, to read through them, if you want to read through them at your leisure, and look at a lot of the names are very familiar to you from just reading of the scriptures. And then we have parables. There's more parables in Luke, I think, than any other gospel. 24 parables, and 18 of which are unique to Luke. And, of course, parables generally, it's an analogy, it gives a spiritual truth, but there has to be a revelation about it. It's in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, he says, "Unto you it's given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. Therefore, we speak unto them in parables." And so, a little commentary on parables. And when we have 24 of those to examine as we go through, and you're probably familiar with a lot of them, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the mustard seed, the two debtors, the 10 virgins and their oil, the leaven, the lost coin, the good Samaritan, the unjust steward, just to name a few that probably get the most attention. And that reminds me that one of the reasons I wanted to kind of maybe go through Luke was that oftentimes we just go there for a tidbit here or a tidbit there, or Christmas will be rolling along and we'll be picking a few nuggets out about the birth of Christ there, and then and And often we go to that two on the road to Emmaus, and such as that. So anyway, a lot of interesting parables to examine and try to pick the spiritual truth. Most of the time, the Lord says, the disciples will say, "Well, explain this to us." And he says, "Okay, I'll explain it to you," but to them, it's still in parables that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear. So, you know what? You know what you would find? Explaining it to them wouldn't do any good without being a believer. Many times we find that the people saw Jesus do all these wonderful miracles, right? And we're going to see in the book of Luke that he raised two people from the dead. Now, wouldn't you say that that would call for some kind of serious thought? And yet, it didn't really cause many people to believe. So, it takes a divine change. It takes that being born again from above to believe and to make these things understandable. Then we have the appearance of angels in Luke. There's five times that the appearance of angels are described. The angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth and regarding the birth of John and his mission from God. And Zacharias, he said, "I'm not believing any of this." So the angel says, "Well, since you don't believe, you're not going to be able to speak until the birth happens, and then you'll be able to speak again." So, and that occurred. Then we find in further on in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel to Mary regarding the conception and birth of Jesus. He says, "Thou hast found favor with God; the Lord is with thee." It's like the name Emmanuel, God with us. And, then we find angels appearing to the shepherds to announce the birth of Christ. And I imagine they were somewhat alarmed at that and said, "Oh boy." Then we have an angel that was with Jesus, strengthening him. Angels at the tomb announcing, "Who are you looking for? He's not here. He is risen." from a physician standpoint, there's a lot of healing goes on in the book of Luke. Descriptions of a lot of people multitudes being healed. Masses being healed. Some 24 times that the word healed or healed is used in a description of something that Jesus did, and various ones that he healed, and we have the most use of the terms the good news, the good tidings. I bring you good tidings. In the book of Luke, 10 times in Luke, and that exact term is only used once in Matthew, and then that's the only other time that we find it. But then we have a description of the Lord's transfiguration on the Mount in Luke chapter 9. There is a list of people that he has interactions with, and people that are listed in Luke with whom we've become familiar. Theophilus, John the Baptist, who was a prophet after Elias. Levi, or Matthew the publican, as he's known. A certain centurion. That was a fascinating one. I've read that I don't know how many times. And I was just kind of going through it again the other day, and I was reading it, and he had the servant that was really sick, and he sent some servants to Jesus and to ask him if he would heal this servant of whom he was particularly fond. And Jesus agreed to do that, and then he was on his way, and the centurion sent some other servants and said, "You don't need to trouble yourself to come. If you just say the word, it'll happen." And he says, "I'm not worthy that you should enter my house." And I thought, he says, "I'm not worthy." Isn't that typically what we find when a person that's been redeemed talks about themselves? And Jacob said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." And Norm read from Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord and I fell at his feet like I was." I said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." And so on it goes. And we find that typically when they think of themselves and describe themselves, they say the same thing that this centurion said: "I'm not worthy that thou should come into my house. I haven't done anything." We find that he has done it all, just like he cured this servant. And he said, "You know what? I've not seen such great faith anywhere." And if we remember back from our study in Romans, that faith was nothing less than total reliance on Christ for salvation. I've not seen such total reliance on Christ for salvation anywhere. That he said, "You don't even have to come here and touch him or do anything. If you just say the word, it'll be done." What trust. We run into Zacchaeus. I remember all the kids in the Sunday school class having to stand up on the stage and, "Zacchaeus was a wee man." And they all went, "Do I really have to get up here and sing that for about the millionth time?" Yes, you do. So, you know what the Lord said? "I must abide at thy house." His name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, and he had an appointment with destiny there. The widow's son raised from the dead, Luke chapter 7. The daughter of Jairus raised from the dead, Luke chapter 8. Just to name a few things that we've come across as we've gone through. Many healed by Jesus. We talked a little bit about that earlier. The 5,000 fed. He told the disciples to go out and cast their net in, and they caught so many fish they couldn't deal with them all. And then they fed the 5,000. He cast out demons. Luke chapter 11. 10 lepers healed. What a story of grace. 10 lepers healed. And he says, "You know what? Only one of them turned around and said, 'Thank you.'" Only one of them turned around and glorified God. Only one of them turned around and praise the Lord. The other 9 just kind of said, "Well, I'm glad I don't have that anymore." So, the blind received their sight. The 12 apostles named from Luke chapter 6. The 70 sent out. He sent out 70 disciples to preach the gospel. And he gave them power over disease and serpents and whatnot. And they came back and they said, "Boy, this is really cool. Even the devils are subject to us." And he said, "You know what? Rejoice not that you've got all this power. That's nothing. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should be rejoicing in." We have the healing of the high priest's servant's ear after Peter whacked it off with a sword. That's something. If it had been me, I probably would have said, "Well, there's one left." So we have all these things that we've listed that the Lord did. And then in relationship to John the Baptist, John was preaching around and his disciples came up to him and said, "Boy, we've been to see this Jesus guy. You should have seen all the stuff he did." And they kind of told him what they'd heard and seen. And he says, "Well, I'm sending two of you to go over to him and ask him, are you he that we've been looking for? Or is it someone else?" And his answer was, "Go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." That's the answer to John, and John would understand because that's what the scripture said in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 29, 32, 35, 42, 42, 61, all those references made that was what was going to happen. And then probably one of the most telling verses of the entire gospel is found in chapter 24 at the close, where he's resurrected and he appears to these two on the road to Emmaus. And they're all sad. He wanted to know why they were sad. They said, "Where have you been? Have you not watched the news? Don't you know anything that's going on?" And then they kind of told him what's going on. And they said, "And it's been 3 days since all those things happened." And they were on their way to Emmaus, which is, it says 20 furlongs, I think, from Jerusalem. And so it turns out to be a little bit shy of 8 miles west toward the Mediterranean from Jerusalem. So a little bit of a walk. And he was with them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's one of the things that we've always stressed here, and our pastor has always stressed here, that in some way, shape, or form, all the scriptures testify to Christ. Something about him, and we may not see it all, we may never see it all in this lifetime, but there's no other purpose for them to be there. All those names that we read about, the tedious list of names that we find here in chapter 3, they're there for a purpose, to let us know that he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. There's a purpose in every, even the smallest utensils that Norman described in Leviticus, they pointed to some attribute or mercy of Christ and the redemption of the church. Now, there's no point in their being there if not. So, and throughout the whole thing, the gospel is preached, the gospel of salvation. So, sit back and enjoy, and I don't know how long it'll take us to go through this. Sometimes there's blocks of scripture here that you have to read most of a chapter to get the narrative in context, and you know, we probably won't go through it line by line, but we'll just do it as it's needed. But when we find an interesting thing, we're going to explore it. For instance, as we were talking about from above, it just helps you, it just sheds a light on things that you wouldn't normally get from just the English translation there. So again, thank you for your attention, and see you next time as we continue on in Luke. So as always, be free.